Why don't you stand, open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Father, we are grateful for your word, the promises which are there, the encouragement that we find, the challenges that are there as well. We're grateful for it all. And we ask, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts this morning, that you would open our minds, quicken our minds, that you would enable us to know you a little bit better today and help us to leave here transformed by the power of your Spirit through your word. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Go ahead and have a seat. The taskmaster of the Roman ship stared down at his servants and yelled, I've got good news and I've got some bad news. The good news is that you'll be getting double rations tonight. The mumbling of the happy slaves was interrupted by the bellowing of the slave driver. The bad news is that the commander's son wants to water ski tomorrow morning. Yeah, I messed that one up. I'm sorry. Let's do it again. There you go. We're rewinding. The taskmaster of the Roman ship stared down at the servants and yelled, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is that you'll be getting double rations tonight. The mumbling of the happy slaves was interrupted by the bellowing of the slave driver. The bad news is that the commander's son wants to water ski tomorrow morning. That's a funny joke. Anyhow, this joke, in a way, reminded me of what Paul says in Galatians 3 about the role of the law. The fact that it is a harsh guardian demanding what's impossible for us to do, and so also showing us our greatest need, which is to be rescued. You remember? Remember the role of the law? The law was added because of sin. Chapter 3, verse 19. That's what Paul says. The law was added. Why does he bring this up? Well, because he's been emphasizing faith. He's been emphasizing faith alone in Christ. And so the obvious question would be, well, why did God give us the law? If it's all about faith, why does he give us the law? And so he answers the question. Well, the law was given because of sin, because we're fallen. And we've talked about what that means, but we've also read that the law imprisons and holds us captive underneath its condemnation. It does. Nobody stands righteous underneath the law. Nobody but Jesus, of course. There isn't one of us who can say, I follow the law to the T. I cross all the T's. I dot all the I's. I have got the law figured out and fulfilled. None of us on our own, in our own strength, are able to say that we've fulfilled the law. Of course, Jesus has. But what this means is that we all stand condemned underneath the standard, which is God's standard, the law. And none of us keep it perfectly. We learned that in verse 23 of chapter 3. And then we also learned, however, that the law is a guardian. It's a guardian leading us towards faith in Christ. Verse 24. Paul uses the illustration of a pedagogue. The pedagogue who was quite harsh in those days, but who would lead his peers, not his peers, but those he was overseeing, to wherever they were going. Always there. Always at their heels. Always making sure that they made it to where that they were going. These men who were in rich houses. Boys. And so, Paul says, like that, the law was put in place in order to lead us to Christ. Well, how does it do that? Well, it shows us our need to be rescued. But it also shows us something else. It shows us that God had intended all along that people be saved by faith, that people be saved by grace through faith, apart from works of the law. That's what Paul's point is. And so in Galatians chapter 3, as you know if you've been around, Paul has been emphasizing the reality that Christians are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And he's seeking to correct the Galatians' course. Why? Because they've got a serious problem on their hands. And the problem is that the Christians in Galatia were gravitating towards their Jewish legalism, which emphasized works of the law in response to Judaizing teachers who had infiltrated their gatherings. And these teachers, they were teaching that to be a true Christian, that to be a true son of Abraham, one needed to add to their faith in Christ the works of the law, specifically things such as circumcision or food restrictions or celebrating special days and special festivals. He essentially said you had to be, or these teachers were essentially saying, you had to become Jewish in order to be a strong Christian. You had to follow these rules and these regulations that came from Torah. And Paul responds by emphasizing faith alone. And I do recognize I'm saying that over and over again. Okay, so if you're thinking to yourself, man, he keeps saying that. I'm doing it on purpose. I promise you. Why? Because Paul has been doing it on purpose in chapter 3. Over and over again, he emphasizes faith alone, which is radical if you take a moment and think about it very long, because it runs against the grain of our natural minds. It really does. How many times have you heard somebody say, it's that simple? It couldn't possibly be that simple. You can't possibly mean that all I've got to do is trust Jesus. Well, it is that simple. It doesn't mean that it does not mean that it's simplex, but it is that simple. You see, we very easily gravitate towards the concept that salvation must be earned and then maintained by what we do. You know, being good, being pious. Yet Paul teaches, as Jesus did, that it is simple faith. And when you have this simple faith, when you receive the faith, as Paul puts it, which is receiving the person and the work of Jesus Christ for justification or salvation, apart from any goodness or good deeds you think that you've maybe done, or maybe some goodness that you think might actually be there in you, when you receive Jesus, you become a son of God. You become a son of God. This is absolutely amazing. You not only become a true son of Abraham when you have faith in God, you become a true son of God in Christ. Verse 26 of chapter 3. Which means, Paul says, that we are no longer underneath the condemnation of the law, but that we are truly free. That in Christ we have all the privileges that that sonship brings. And so one thing this means is that we can now approach God as a son, because we are in His Son, which is just an amazing reality, folks. The fact that you can approach God as Father, that is just amazing. And so I want us to take a look at a brief passage in Mark, as we have been doing. We've been looking at Jesus' words before we get into the book of Galatians. And so before we get into chapter 4 of Galatians, I want us to take a quick look at Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, lots of things are going on, but I want us to take a look specifically at where Jesus prays to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Interestingly, these are the first words directed to the Father from the Son in the Gospel of Mark. And so I want us to notice just three quick things about the prayer. Look at it with me. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. The last night of Jesus' life on earth before He's crucified and resurrected from the dead 3 days later. Mark writes, "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And He took with Him Peter and James and John, and He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will.' And He came and found them sleeping, and He said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. And He came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand.'" Now, I want to just emphasize His prayer primarily. Three things. I think it would be a mistake to overlook this one really important thing. Number one, He's in agony. Jesus, the Son of God, is in agony. He is feeling the full weight of what it is that's about to happen the next day. And He is really feeling the pressure, so much so that Mark makes this note that He was distressed and that He was troubled. And then he records that Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, I don't think that Jesus was just waxing poetic there or being overly emotional. I really think Jesus was feeling this way. He was down. He was feeling the weight of what was going to happen the next day. And He was feeling the weight of what was happening right then and there. Why? Because what's happened? Judas has left the group, and he knows that he is in the process of being betrayed by somebody who's been close to him for at least 3.5 years. Jesus knows what it means to be betrayed. I think it's important that you understand that, that I understand that. He felt the full weight of the human experience, in other words. He knows what it means to live in a fallen world. He lived through it. He experienced it. He experienced it to a degree that a good friend of his betrays him. And not only that, he knows also that his other friends are all going to desert him. He knows that Peter's going to deny him three times, and he knows that the rest of his disciples are going to scatter. And he says, man, I am feeling the full weight of what it is that's going on. So not only that, though, he knows that the next day he's going to feel the full weight of what it means to become sin. That's what Paul says in chapter 3, to become a curse for us. The Son of God, who knew no sin, was going to absorb sin and take it upon himself and the just punishment of that from God. This is fascinating. And when you read this, you know, and when you read his prayer, Abba, Father, you got to get in touch with the agony that he is experiencing. Not just that he's feeling agony, but also this, his intimate communion with the Father. Look at the prayer again. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. I want you to notice his intimate communion with the Father. Well, of course it's intimate. He's the Son of God. I know, but he's the Son of God. But he's also a man. Feeling agony, feeling distressed, feeling the pressure, and he's seeking God, his Father. And look at what he says. Abba, Father, if all things are possible for you, remove this cup from me. Now, does that confuse any of you? Does that confuse any of you that he's asking for this? You know, I used to read this for a long time and think, that is confusing. Why is it confusing? Why? Because he knew from a very early time in his ministry, at the very least, that he was the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sins of the world. He knew that. And you can see very clearly in the Gospels that he begins to teach the disciples. He begins to teach the disciples after Peter has declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He begins to tell the disciples, hey, okay, this is what's going to happen. This is what's written about me. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the rulers there. And I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. And of course, they argued with him about that. But the point is, he knew the purpose for which he came. He knew it. And here in prayer to the Father, he says, remove the cup from me. All things are possible for you, Father. Remove this cup from me. What should that say to you and me? Even though he knew what the Father's answer would be, he knew what it was or why it was he had come to earth. Yet he felt the liberty to ask the Father for a different way. That is true intimacy with the Father. He felt the liberty to ask, Father, all things are possible for you. I know it to be true. Remove this cup from me. Which cup is that? The cup that he's about to drink the next day. The wrath of God on sin. And Jesus, the human, in his human nature, was terrified of that. Rightfully terrified of that, by the way. If there's any other way. But the point is, he had this intimacy with the Father where he could ask. He could talk to the Father and say, Father, we're close. We have communion with one another. Please, if it is possible, all things are possible, remove this cup from me. And then the last thing, of course, is his total confidence in the Father. He says, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. total confidence in the Father. Total confidence so much so that you read down there at the bottom. He tells his disciples, "Rise, let us go, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He knew what the answer was to his prayer. He knew that it was, "There is no other way, son. You've got to go to the cross." And so the Son of God gets up and he says, "Good. My prayer is answered. I know what it is. I already know what it, he already knew what it was he was going to do." But he is strengthened and he goes headlong into paying the price for sin. Total confidence in the Father. In other words, let your will be done. Let it be done your way, Father. Not according to my will, but according to your will. And I'm confident that what will happen is your good pleasure. Whatever it is that you are going to accomplish, and he knows what it is that's going to be accomplished. This redemption that we're going to accomplish together, let it be done. You will do it through what it is that I'm going to experience, how I'm going to lay my life down. And this is incredible intimacy with the Father. The liberty to ask, but then the confidence to do what it is that the Father was asking him to do. To stand up confidently and to face it. And to go through with it on behalf of others. So what does this have to do with Galatians chapter 4, verse 7? Well, as you know, Paul has been taking the Galatians into some really deep biblical theology. He really has, emphasizing faith and emphasizing God's promise over and above works of the law. And so, remember, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, what does Paul do? He says to the Galatians, "How were you born again?" He says this, "You are born again by faith, not works of the law. Simple trust in Jesus. You heard the gospel and you responded to it, and God brought you to life. He brought you from death to life. You were born again not by works of the law or by acting Jewish, but by faith." And then he talks to them about Abraham. And he points out that Abraham was saved by faith and not by being Jewish. Abraham was saved by faith. He believed God's promise and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then next, in verses 10 through 14, he goes on to some really deep theology and explains that Jesus became a curse in order to save us from the curse of the law. He says that all who rely on the law are underneath a curse. And so he says, good news. Good news, Jesus came and he became a curse so that you no longer have to be underneath this curse, the curse of the law. And then next, in essentially verses 15 through 29, Paul says that the law plays a role subordinate to God's promise, which is received by faith. I pointed out last week that in chapter 3, Paul mentions faith 14 times in the original and in 15 times if you count them in the ESV. He is emphasizing faith, 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 faith over and over again. And I said earlier that he's taking them into deep theological truths. And it's very true. But it's like, did anybody here have swim lessons when they were a kid? Or taught traditional swim lessons. You know, I was brought up in Grants Pass, Oregon, and there it's sort of like here in June, and you know what I mean by that is it's cloudy and cold. and I'd always have swim lessons in June at Caveman Swimming Pool, or often I would, and so we'd go there, and you know I was always looking to the deep end. I always wanted to go to the deep end. Why? Because that's where the diving board was, right? That's where the fun is in the deep end, you know? And so I always gravitated there right away. But you know where they always started us out? Yeah, they always started us out in the shallow end. And as we went through the week of swimming lessons, we got closer and closer and closer to the deep end. Now, none of what Paul has been sharing with us is shallow, not in the least. But he takes them into the deep end and he brings them back out. He takes them into the deep end and he brings them back out. He is repeating and reiterating some of the same truths over and over again while taking them a little further each time. And that's what he does in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where he says, Christians have been freed by God that they may relate to and trust God as sons. As sons and daughters, but as sons, all of us as sons. Ladies, the Bible calls you sons of God. That's okay. You know why? Because it calls guys the bride of Christ. So, it's even. Christians have been freed by God that they may relate to and trust God as sons. And so something that you're familiar with, but he gets a little deeper into it, verses 1 through 3. Look at it with me. He essentially says here that our previous condition was impossible. He describes our previous impossible fallen condition, number 1. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So he begins with an illustration that they're probably very familiar with. Why? Because in this day and age that he's writing to, or the people that he's writing to, they're familiar with what it means to be an heir in that culture. And so he says, while the heir of an estate is a child, the difference between him and a slave is negligible. In fact, that child is just like a slave. How? Well, he can't inherit anything while he is a child. And he uses this word, which means that he is a child or a young man, but not of legal age, hasn't reached the adulthood just yet, so that he can inherit what it is that is rightfully his. The child was underneath caretakers and supervisors without the authority and without the liberty of what it meant to be a son. And so his opening illustration is simply this. The point that he's going to be moving towards is simply this, that the child, before he comes of age, is constrained by his age and outward forces beyond his control before he can enter into his privileges as an heir. It's pretty simple. It's sort of like when you're a child or when you're growing up, you've reached 13 years old or 14 years old. What do you begin looking forward to? Well, you begin looking forward to getting a permit at the age of 15. So at the age of 15, you take your driving classes, right? Driving lessons, so that you can get your permit and you can really freak your parents out while you're driving them around and you're getting taught by them, but you've also been taught at school. You get your permit. But what is the next thing that you're looking forward to? Well, you're looking forward to being 16. 16, when you can go ahead and take the test that they ought to fail you the first time, every time, just to save people in society from you. But why do you look forward to it? Because when you turn 16, perhaps you'll get your license and you'll have that freedom. Well, what are you looking forward to once you reach 16? Well, you're looking forward to being 18. Why? Because when I get to be 18, man, I'm out of the house and I am free. I can do whatever it is that I want. Almost. Because once I'm 18, I'm looking forward to the age of what? 21. When I can really do some damage, right? You know, I can do anything I want now. I'm 21, dude. Yeah, you're right. So when you're 21, though, what is it that you have to look forward to? Yeah, it stops, doesn't it? until you reach 62, when you can begin getting Social Security. So, what he's bringing to our attention is that the boy couldn't be an heir, couldn't enjoy his inheritance, couldn't really enjoy his sonship until a time that was determined by his father. He is no different than a slave in the household. He doesn't have the inheritance at all. He's treated like a slave, basically. And so he says, in the same way, when we also, when we were children, he uses the same word there, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles. What Paul is doing here is he's re-emphasizing humanity's inability to save themselves. And it's worse than you think, is his perspective. It's the scripture's perspective. It's worse than you think. He has already said that they were imprisoned underneath sin. Verse 22 of chapter 3. He also went on to say that they were held captive, being imprisoned underneath the condemnation of the law. Verse 23. And now he's saying, we were enslaved. He says that we were put into servitude underneath the elementary principles of the world. And this phrase, frankly, is a very difficult phrase to understand. And all sorts of commentators will give you all sorts of different ideas as to what it is that this means. And let me give you the perspective that I think is right. All right. This phrase in the Greek deals with the word stoicheia. And stoicheia means the basic principles. It means the ABCs, the building blocks, if you will. And so he adds this, it's the elementary principles of the world. But there is also another interesting definition to this, another interesting way in which this word was being used at that time, and that is this. It was used to describe diabolical spiritual forces pressing in upon humanity from the spiritual realm in order to dominate them. It was a Gentile pagan type of thought that there are these forces out there, spiritual forces, and in some cases, God's little G's that they would worship, that were pressing in upon humanity. God's little G's that they had to appease in order to have a good and safe and secure life. Now, I would suggest to you that we should probably take the latter as the meaning, without ignoring the first thing I said about the word. Why? Because these two things go together. Look at verses 8 and 9. He mentions the exact same thing again. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature who are not gods. So same word, enslaved. Enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? I really believe that Paul has in mind here not just the basic principles of worldly thinking. What he has in mind here also is what the demonic presence that's behind much of what you see in worldly thinking. Okay? What we see here is that we should take the phrase to mean both. Essentially what? Essentially, it is a worldly frame of mind brought about by the fallen nature, yet it is further fueled and exploited by evil in the spiritual realm. Okay? And this is not the devil made me do it theology, folks. This is not so we can blame everything on the devil. But it is the reality of living in a fallen age. It really is. This, Christians, I think we forget this all the time. We forget this all the time. We go about our lives and we experience the monotony of life and the troubles in life and whatever. And we just go along living life. And we forget that there is this realm out there, a spiritual realm, that you sometimes you sense, but you don't see, that's really there. Where there are evil spirits at work doing their best to cause you to stumble. Now listen, this isn't like behind every tree there's a demon and underneath every rock there's a demon. Nothing like that. But it is just this reality, folks, that there is real evil spiritual forces out there who are in opposition to you and to me who are in Christ. Jesus comes up against it. Paul comes up against it. The other apostles come up against it. You see, in the world, apart from Christ, being imprisoned underneath sin, so not in Christ, and held captive underneath condemnation, humanity is subject to an oppression which is like a stupefying drink, which further produces an impenetrable fog in the mind and in the heart, which cannot be cleared without divine intervention. Just watch the news and how erratic people are. Now, I do believe that in the flesh, we do not need much help. We don't. But the truth of the matter is that there is something behind these sorts of things, driving these sorts of things. Why? Because the enemy is determined to destroy people because they're created in God's image. And so they create a fog. It's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, Paul says this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is a very real evil force out there, lots of evil personality, evil spirits doing this thing. See, humanity is already blind. They're already walking with a real significant limp. Why? Because they're fallen. But it's as though Satan comes along and says, I just want to make certain that you're really, really blind. And he works his work. And this is truth for all of humanity. So much so that Paul is able to say, of Christians, before you knew the Lord, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. He says, in which you once walked, these sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You see, the picture is terribly bleak. And if it weren't for the fact that there is a personal, loving, and compassionate God, there would be no hope. If it wasn't for that fact, there would be no hope. And that's exactly where Paul takes us next, right? He says, this is the case outside of Christ while we were children. So he's using that as an illustration to describe who we were outside of Christ, not in Christ. What were we? We were underneath the pressure and the evil of the elementary principles of this world. Okay? So he takes us to Jesus again. Verse 4. God's perfect and gracious rescue mission. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, things were so bleak, but the good news is that God had a plan. He wasn't taken by surprise by the darkness that's in the world. He is not taken surprise by the darkness and the chaos that is in the world right now. And by the way, He is not out of control or out of being in control of it. He may be allowing it. He may be permitting it. But make no doubt about it, He is the one permitting it. Which, by the way, ought to bring some comfort to you. It ought to bring some comfort to you that you have a God who is that sovereign. And the fact that He is loving and compassionate and knowing how to rescue people. He knows how to rescue people, and He shows us how He does it right here. In the fullness of time. In His grace and the overflow of His love, God acted in history. He acted in history. There was a right time for God to act, and He acts in history. He was neither late nor early. He was right on time. At the fullness of time. At the fullness of time. Reminds me of the movie, The Lord of the Rings, where at the very beginning, right, Frodo is reading a book out there in the forest, and he hears Gandalf coming in a cart whistling. And he hears Gandalf, and Gandalf is on his way to the village because Bilbo is having his birthday party. So he hears Gandalf, and he runs to the road, and there's Gandalf, and he says, "You are late," to Gandalf. And Gandalf responds with, "Wizards are neither early nor late. They always arrive precisely at the time they intend to." Well, God always does things not early, not late, but at exactly the time that He intends to do it. He does it. Why? Because He's in charge. And so at the fullness of time, which means that God providentially guided all of history to a significant mountain peak, which He chose to accomplish His purpose of redemption. This has been a plan that's been going on for quite a long time, and it got to a certain time where He said, "Now's the time I'm going to send forth my Son." So then we read that God the Father sent God the Son. At the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. God the Father sent God the Son. The divinity of Jesus is clearly in view in that the Son dwelt with God in eternity past. Now, I know I'm probably preaching to the choir here when I mention this, but here's the deal. Paul mentions it, so we ought to just take a moment and consider this. The Son of God. All right. When he says God sent forth His Son, he doesn't say Jesus. He says the Son. Why? Probably to bring your attention to the fact that the Son was already there with the Father. The Son of God dwelling in eternity past with the Father. Right? On some level, He's not Jesus at that point. He is Jesus when He takes upon Himself a human nature. He is the Son of God. Or in the book of John, in the beginning was the Word. What it means is that He was there. He was already there. He's not a created being. He is divine. Every attribute that God the Father has, that God the Son shares with Him. The Son looks like the Father. All those attributes belong to the Son. All those wonderful attributes. Omnipresence. He's everywhere all the time. Omniscience. He knows everything. And so on and so forth. This is intense. You know why? Because God decided to come. Because God the Father said, "Son, And the son said, "Yes, Father." And the father said, "I'm sending you." And the son said, "Yes, you're sending me. I agree with that." They both agree that this is the right thing to do, to come to a fallen world, to dwell among his fallen creation. I don't ever get sick of thinking about that. And neither should you. God the Father sent God the Son. He is fully divine. And this was a divine mission designed to be accomplished by the divine Son. And then you read that he was born of a woman. Born of a woman. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now wrap your mind around that. Oh my goodness. This is mysterious and it's amazing. How could it be that somebody, that the Son of God could come and take on a human nature and simultaneously be fully God and fully man? This is absolutely incredible. But you see, this also is an echo of something that we've already seen in the Scriptures, something that I've brought your attention to. And that is, I believe, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You remember that verse? Go ahead and look at it. We've got a minute. Because we're not going to get to the end of this anyway. So, go ahead. I brought it to your attention a few weeks ago. Remember, it's the fall, and God is talking to the serpent, who is Satan. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, your seed, and her offspring, seed. And he, singular, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Chapter 3, verse 15. This promise that is made at the fall, when humanity falls into sin, when everything gets turned upside down and is caused to be chaotic because we fell, because we sinned, our responsibility. We couldn't say the devil made us do it. The devil was there to deceive, but we had to take responsibility for what it is that we had done. And you've read the story and how it is that at first we don't take responsibility for it. Adam does not take responsibility for it, right? Adam says, "No, it's the woman that you gave me. Oops." And then the woman says, "Well, Satan deceived me." At least she had the wits about her to at least be honest for the moment. But Adam, "It's the woman you gave me, God." Oops. Yeah. Chip on your shoulder, Adam. Yeah. Yeah, so we fell, but then God gives this incredible promise. It's the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. The first mention that there's going to be a redeemer. Chapter 3, verse 15. But this echoes and it reverberates throughout the Scriptures, this promise. For example, Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 through 18. I've been told that I go too fast. So I'm giving you time. Write that down. We're not going to go and read it, but write that down. Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 through 18. And then you hear another echo. Okay, and I'm picking and choosing ones. Okay, you hear another echo in chapter 49, verse 10. when Jacob is given a prophecy concerning his son Judah. A very interesting verse. And you hear the echo again, specifically, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, where Moses says that a prophet will arise from the people who is like him. One who receives straight from God, but whose words are ultimately authoritative. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. But then there is also 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, where David is promised a son, a seed, who would rule on a throne forever. His throne, the David's throne. But then that echo is heard again in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, wonderfully messianic. In fact, go ahead, you should see this, because this is important. Psalm 2, real quick. If you're familiar with your New Testament, some of this is going to sound familiar to you. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. I mean, you can just hear the arrogance here. And then the Lord responds, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him, in the Son. So you hear the echo, Psalm 2. You hear it again in Psalm 89. You hear it again in Psalm 110. And then you also hear it in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. When you hear about the virgin who will give birth. And then again, in chapter 9 of Isaiah, verses 6 through 7, unto us a child will be born. And then in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Folks, it is all over the place. The promise that was originally spoken in chapter 3 of Genesis reverberates throughout the scriptures in many places and many more that I haven't even mentioned until you get to Christ, and He is the fulfillment of all of those promises. Just incredible. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. His humanity in view, but definitely a promise that is being kept. So let me read to you again just the end of Psalm 12, or Psalm 2. Now therefore, kings, be wise. Why? Because they are the ones, and metaphorically speaking, we are the ones who say, let us break the fetters. Let us get away from the Lord. Let us get out from underneath His authority. So the warning goes to them and to all of humanity. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Show Him reverence. Show Him reverence because of who He is. God the Son, sent by God the Father. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. And then it says, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Have you taken refuge in Jesus? Because friends, the psalm is true. The psalm is true. Wrath is real. God's anger on sin is real. If you want to see what it looks like, or you want to have an understanding of what it looks like to not be separated from your sin, which is the greatest need that we all have outside of Christ, the greatest need that humanity has is to have their sin separated from them or removed from them, so that they can have a relationship with God. That is the greatest need of humanity. The greatest need is not a better marriage. It is not to have your bills paid. It is not to have your car paid off or your house paid off. It is not to have a smooth-going life. That isn't humanity's greatest need. And just a look at humanity and how we are tearing each other apart should prove that to us. Yet, we're blind. The gospel, though, brings light. Okay? Have you taken refuge in the Son? Why? Because God will judge sin eventually. He is going to judge sin. He's going to judge rebellion. He will. It is coming for sure. So if you want to see what it looks like not to be separated from your sin, look at the cross, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what it sounds like to not be separated from your sin. It's to be forsaken by God and to experience His wrath. And it's why I would implore you, why I would more than encourage you that if you do not know Jesus, if you have not taken refuge in Him and what it is that He has done in your place for you, you need to turn to Him. You need to hear this and you need to turn and embrace Him by faith. You must. You must. You need not leave this place today without being secure and safe in the refuge who is the Son of God, Jesus. You don't have to leave here today without knowing you're safe. And I would encourage you to begin talking to Him right now about that reality. Let's pray. Father, we are those who are very grateful to You for the refuge that we have in Your Son. And we pray for those who are here today who may not know that reality personally, that they would experience You speaking to them and drawing them to Yourself. Father, draw them to Jesus. Help them to see what it is that Jesus did on the cross for them. And help them, Lord, to see and to understand that it is finished. It is done. All shame and all sin has been absorbed by the Son. And now He is risen from the dead, which assures us that it truly is finished and that we too can have eternal life and that we too will have eternal life if we know Him, if we know You. So, Lord, draw those who do not know You into the refuge, into the safe place, into Your Son. And Lord, for those of us who do know You, who perhaps have forgotten this reality or who forget this reality from time to time, help us to grab onto this and hold on to it with white knuckles, understanding that the work really is done, that we can rest in you and know that we are safe. Father, only you can do this work. You do it through your Son and by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would do that now in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you'd go with us from this place as we leave here. Please anoint us and equip us with your Spirit to be a witness and a testimony to our community, to the reality who is Jesus and what it is that he's done. Lord, help us. Help us to be more than mere hearers of the word, but doers. In Jesus' name, amen.